Good morning, brothers and sisters. My name is Dana Congdon. This is my 29th year here at Richmond. The first couple of years I came, I had no idea what was going on. I was one of those new people. Now, how many people here are here for the first time this year? Just raise your hand. That's quite amazing. Quite a few up there. So as you know, I'll be speaking to this group here. The young people are out. They're studying about Moses. They get to talk about Moses. You get to see Moses. I don't know why it is, but some of the young people come up in the hall and say, "Hi, Moses." Of course, there's the other group I don't like quite so well. They'll come up and say, "Hi, Santa Claus." Somewhere in between. Actually, I'm just Dana Congdon. And I come from New York. And before we even read the scriptures, let us just pray and amen this song we just sang. May the Lord speak to us today. Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. He is the living word. Many hearts are here set on service. But unless we hear, we don't know what to do. We find ourselves pressed in a desire to serve and yet not knowing what to do. And so we say, as Samuel and as that hymn, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." As we study the Word of God this morning, begin to speak to our hearts about things large and small. Root out things that have confused our hearing. And clarify and grant by the power of the Holy Spirit the grace to be called servants in these last days. For all these things are the desire of our heart. And you know our hearts as they're laid bare before you. O Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like for us to turn to a number of scriptures, please. I hope you have a Bible with you. We'd like to begin in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. I would like to read the first four verses. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." This prophetic announcement of the coming servant of the Lord finds its fulfillment as we read in Matthew and chapter 12. Matthew and chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 9. And you'll see the scripture we just read within this passage. "Departing from there, Jesus went into their synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, 'Now what man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, behold, my servant whom I have chosen. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. And then we want to turn to 2 Timothy, where we find one of our conference verses, theme verses. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read a little larger portion as it gives us some definition or illustration of a servant. Let's just pick up in verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Be diligent to show yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, as it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord abstains from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Now the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We have presented before us this morning, here in 2 Timothy, as it were, some exhortations for you and I as servants, for those who would desire to be servants of the living God. There are many people serving God today. We thank the Lord. There's brothers and sisters right now out there with the children, giving of their time. There's some dear sisters and brothers in the nursery taking care of children, many serving. Many behind the scenes, even here serving. Many around the world serving all kinds of ways. Some serving the Lord. Some serving his house. Some serving one another. Many servants. Many motives. Paul thanks the Lord for all the servants of God, but says now some serve out of selfish ambition. We know some serve for money. We know some serve to get at people. Many motives, many ambitions, many methods of serving, many teachings. As these two men here, Philetus and Hymenaeus, who are teaching everybody the resurrection's already come. There's many people who are servants of God. But we see here in 2 Timothy that there are some that God approves of and some that He disapproves. The church is this large house he mentions in verse 20. Now, in a large house, there's not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. There are some servants of God who are a dishonor in the house of God. And some who are noble, honorable. There are some of gold and silver, some of wood, and relatively useless. All of God's children are vessels in the house, and all of God's children are servants. When we claim Jesus as our master, from that moment on, we are considered servants. We may be good servants or bad servants, but we are servants. The enemy knows we're servants and is always trying to stumble us, distract us, or somehow get us in his sneaky ways to hold some other master than the Lord Jesus. And so we find in this large house today a lot of things going on. Recently, I've been doing a Bible study in New York in the book of Revelation, and the young people who've been gathering have often been quite surprised by whom the Lord commends and whom He tells to repent. From the heavenly point of view, often those who are weak, the Lord commends, and those who are strong, the Lord rebukes. It's quite interesting how the Lord looks at the heart. How the Lord sees things in a different way than we do. But you see, the Lord's the master. And we are the servants. Before we talk about serving, you know, I'm going to be speaking on serving His house. My other two brothers are going to be speaking on serving the Lord and serving one another. But before we come to this time and talk in these different veins, I thought it would be good this morning that we take all of our ideas of service and serving and servanthood and bring them before our Lord, who is alone called the servant of the Lord. He is the servant. That's what we were just reading. And placing ourselves next to Him is, I think, our starting place. As we would consider the matter this morning. In Matthew and chapter 10, we have a simple word from the Lord, which, if we're honest about what it means, is our undoing. Chapter 10 is our Lord Jesus speaking and teaching on this matter of being a disciple, a servant of the kingdom. And I just want to read really verses 24 and 25 of this chapter in order to ask us the question to think about today. It says in verse 24, "Now a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher." And then I'll repeat the front. It is enough that the slave become like his master. Here is the simple sentence I would like to bring to us this morning as an exhortation. It is enough for a slave to become like his master. This is the standard with which we come to be servants of the Lord. It is enough for the slave to become like his master. Now, perhaps, so we're taking up a very large issue in a sort of an overview this morning, if we could, and it's this whole matter of the master and the servant. We could almost say that one of the themes throughout the Bible is the master and the servant. We can start by looking at the end. If you'll turn to Revelation 22, another one of the theme verses that we have been reading. And verse 3, here is the end. The master and the servant in perfect symbiosis, a perfect flow of life, something coming from the throne, something responded back perfectly. In verse 3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. When all the curse is gone and all the affectations and all of the distractions of other masters and everything is wiped out and the Antichrist is gone and there's a new heaven and a new earth, you and I will be serving perfectly a perfect master. The perfect master, the perfect servants in a perfect life that goes on and on forever and ever. We go down to Revelation chapter 7 where we just get another glimpse of this. Here, many around the throne, all serving, angels, all kinds of living creatures, elders, and those who've been born again. And verse 14 of Revelation 7, I said to him, my Lord, you know, and he said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and for this reason, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Oh, what a beautiful picture this is. We see what service is all about. What is service? It's a response to a perfect master. You notice here in this simple verse, at the beginning of verse 15, it says, for this reason. They are before him and serve him day and night. What's the reason? Because they've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And the natural response to being washed and saved is a response of service and a response of surrender and a response of grace that we call service. So here we see the perfect master and the perfect service. We realize from the very start this was God's plan when we look in chapter 4 of Revelation again, and we see this one verse creation hymn sung by the 24 elders who were casting down their crowns. And in verse 11 it says, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And for thy pleasure they were created. Or my translation says, and because of your will they existed and were created. We are created to serve him, to be for his pleasure. This is not only fulfilling to him, but indeed, because of the nature of who we are, it's fulfilling to us. We were made to worship him. That's when all of our parts are working properly. When we are worshipers and servants of our God, when we're responding, he's pouring life, we're responding back. He's pouring life, we're responding back. This service will go on and on forever. It was the very purpose in creation. But of course, you and I know there were some problems along the way. There was a split between the master and the servants because of sin. There's a great mystery of rebellion that goes back into the time of when the angels rebelled and said, enough of this serving. I'm going to be like God, Satan says. And set on a course of pride and independence. And he somehow deceived men, not just the woman, but the men, into taking a route of independence and rebellion from the one master that could do them any good. Now, it's ironic that man still lives in rebellion today. You know, just the other week, I saw a couple who were going over their wedding vows, and the woman was wanting to take out love and obey.
Even that's now become too much. No more submission. No more obey. No more masters. We do it my way. Well, this is basically the streak we've all taken. Of course, the irony of it all is this. Because we are made to be servants, and thus we are made to need masters, as soon as we leave the one master we were meant to be attached to, we immediately take some other master. And so our rebellion brings us into further bondage, whether the master is money or pride or self-love, or whether the master is drugs or alcohol or whatever the master may be. It masters us and oppresses us and brings us into bondage, because you and I were meant to be servants. We were born with the need for a master. So all the time that we're going about saying, I'm independent, I have no master, we're all under bondage. We all have some master dominating us. So the prince of the power of the air is the one who basically controls the children of disobedience, the Bible says. For when we take a course of rebellion and leave that master behind, we soon find other masters who are even worse. It's amazing to me how you see this, even in world history as it's unfolding right now. You know, you'd think. Now, wouldn't you think? Now, I don't want to overplay this thing. But you'd think that Iraqis would say, thank God for these soldiers. They came in and took out this despot. But have you ever heard so much complaining in all your life? I mean, you guys didn't protect our museum. And not only that, 500,000 soldiers that were formerly fighting and killing soldiers now says, we want our money. That's the latest rebellion kicking up. Complaining, complaining, complaining. You know, that's the one thing we've learned how to do well. Now, we're all under bondage. You work for some employer, and even if he's your father, you think that he's a dictator. You grumble and groan, and some of the wives grumble and groan at the husbands, taskmasters that they are. It doesn't matter if you get $1 million a year. You still grumble and groan because your taskmaster is so evil. We can't get away from it as long as we stay in rebellion. But of course, here's the good news of the Bible. God alone is the noble master who can make vessels of honor. Let me rephrase it. God alone is the noble master who can produce noble servants. Could you imagine Christians being noble servants? No murmuring, no complaints, free and in that freedom serving completely, overflowing with a responding allegiance to the master. Oh, this is indeed the good news. But of course, in order for men to come to this place of noble servanthood, there's got to be a transformation. Why? Why a transformation? These are very basic things, but we always need to come back to this time and time again. Because man by himself and his efforts cannot please God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, where Paul is preaching to the Athenians. I just want you to notice verses 24 and 25, because Paul touches on this matter of serving. The Athenians thought that they were very special people because they served so many gods. They had idols all over the city and basically gave an offering to them all. But Paul began to talk about the unknown God, the true and living God. And here's what he talks in his definition in verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And here we go, verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Nor is he served by human hands, as if he needs something from us. Think about that. Now, there are some people And they're not saved, they're not transformed by this noble master yet, and yet they want to serve. I think everybody gets religious fever at certain moments in your life. And we say, okay, we're going to serve. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to be a better husband. I'm going to teach my kids the right way. I'm going to. God doesn't need that. Our hands serving God. Look, God, look what I've done. I built you a special little monument here. Look, God, what I've done. I gave $10,000 to charity. And it says God doesn't need that. He doesn't need all this work out of human hands. But you see, when we come to serve Him, we often come to serve Him on our own terms, by our own natural doing. Always we, of course, choose the ways we want to serve Him. You know, this is natural to us. But it's not acceptable to God. We've got to be transformed by surrendering to the Master. And in that surrender to the Master is a transformation where grace enables us to serve Him. Not out of our life and strength and will and ideas, but by His grace. Paul, as he's testifying about his own life, says, you know what? I was the chief of sinners. I persecuted the Christians. But then he says, but by the grace of God, I now am what I am. And I'm an apostle, but it's not me. It's the grace of God working in me and working abundantly in me because I keep my hands off it. You see, serving isn't you and I serving. It's joining the Lord as He's serving. By the life that He gives us. But this takes such a transformation of our understanding because we always put our hand to things immediately. And just the third thing I would mention here in this way of transformation, that is to say, we need to surrender to the Master. We need to find His grace in life to serve. The third thing, which I'll be able to touch on in the other days, is that His training ground for learning how to serve is the house of God. You see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is the training ground. This large house with all kinds of vessels, some good, some bad, some noble, some ignoble. And yet in the midst of it, that's where we're trained to serve. In fact, there are those who call themselves Christians today and they say they minister to the Lord, but they have nothing to do with the house. They're independent of the house. They're above the house or beyond the house or up in the heavenly house. And so they do all of their ministering to the Lord, but actually whenever they go to God's house, they're the most frictional people in there. There's something wrong there. And there are others who've taken it upon themselves to serve mankind and serve other people, but they're doing it on their own and it's not in conjunction with the house. They're not learning the lessons of the house. And often what they do is uncommanded works and things that bear little fruit. And so the Lord says, do you want to be my servant? Learn to be my servant in the house. Now that's enough advertising for my message there. I just wanted to bring that in. But the reality of our serving the Lord and serving one another is really tested in the house. Now this morning, I want to do something very simple, really. You know, we have young people who are here, and some grew up coming to the Richmond Conference. As I said, I've been here 29 years, and I've seen all of the training courses among the young people. You know, one year they study Moses, then they do Samuel, then they do David, then about 6 years later they get back to Moses and Samuel, and And so we have some people who've been through the reel about twice, you see. And so I want us this morning, this is what I'd like to do. I would like to inspire us by looking briefly, recalling how beautiful are God's servants. Because the Lord wants us to be like that. It's true, our standard is higher. You remember how Jesus in chapter 5 of Matthew says, you know, be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is pretty much the same thing when He says, is enough for a slave to be like his master. But the first thing we have to catch hold is the... I'm sorry, there's static in my voice here. The first thing we have to catch hold of is a vision of the servant. The beauty of the servant. Young people, I want you to understand this, that the servants that are given to us as examples in the Bible are given to us as examples because you can be like that. By the grace of God, I want to encourage you. In the eyes of God, there's nothing more beautiful than a faithful servant. So we'll look at some Old Testament men and just talk for just a moment about the beauty of their service. If you would like, I'm just going to turn and read one verse pretty much for each man, just so you can kind of get a little position there. So our first man we're going to go to is Jacob, and he's in Genesis chapter 32. Let's just look at that now and talk about Jacob the servant. You know, a number of times in the Bible, it is said, Jacob, my servant. Jacob, my servant. Now, you and I wouldn't even own Jacob as a servant. But God not only said, Jacob, my servant, but he also said, Jacob, I love. Now, the Lord says that about you by faith, too, you know. I know when we come to Jacob, a lot of people identify with Jacob. But let's just notice a verse here in chapter 32 and verse 26. In the middle of his wrestling, you remember this. And then the angel said, let me go, for dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, Jacob is a picture to us of the beauty of a servant who holds on to the Lord. That's beautiful. No wonder God said, oh, I love Jacob. I love him. Why? Because he's hanging on to my leg and he'll never let me go. Of course, you know the story of Jacob, and so you can appreciate the transformation that was necessary for him to come to this place. It's interesting, he was born a grabber. In the end, he learned who to grab hold of. At the beginning, he grabbed onto his brother, right? He was born like this, grabbing his brother. And that guy was always a grabber, but God loved him because he always wanted to grab the things of God. Now, are you like that? Do you want to grab the birthright, the blessing, the gifts, the ministries? Do you want to serve God? Do you have this kind of grabbing life? That's wonderful. Now, God won't allow it. Every time you grab, something will kind of squeeze out of your fingers. And so Jacob tried to grab this and that. And you know, in the end, he didn't care. He would cheat, steal, lie, and especially do what his mama told him. That was terrible. And he ended up all alone, running away. Then he ran over there and he married one girl, two girls, three girls, four girls. Oh, had kids. Oh, my goodness. Such a blessing. It drove Jacob crazy. He was grabbing this, grabbing that. And then he grabbed a lot of sheep and he ran away. Then he found out Esau's coming. He didn't know what to grab. And so that night, wrestling with the Lord, he grabbed hold of the Lord and let go of everything. He said, Lord, I can't let you go now. You've wounded me. I have no more defense. I can't be sneaky anymore. I can't run away from anything. I'm holding on to you. You're it. And the Lord said, that's right. Now you've got it. Now you keep grabbing hold of me. And you know what Jacob became? A blesser. Instead of this, he was doing this. And the end of his life, he even goes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, have I got something for you? God's blessing. You know, whatever. That was just a little electricity there. Jacob was able to give away, was able to bless. God somehow got his fingers unwrapped from around his inheritance and the kids and the family and the whole thing. And he gained Bethel, the house of God. He was the house of God in the end. A blessing to others. Because he knew who to grab. He grabbed only the Lord. You know, young person, there are some young people I see and I sense them pursuing the Lord. They want to grab the Lord. I just want you to know the Lord loves that. However he may have to deal with you and your motives, he loves you, you grabber. You get hold of the Lord. That's a beautiful servant, you see. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 12 and just think about Moses for a second. You see, you all know these stories. That's what makes it so much fun. I don't have to go into too much of the detail here. But there became a complaint between Moses and Aaron and Miriam. You know, they were blood relatives. Now, Moses was a great man of God, except in his own family. It's the way it always is. The Miriam and Aaron, he was just Mo. And the problem was, Mo had married somebody they didn't approve of. Oh, boy. Here we go. And they start saying, yeah, 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 yeah. So God says, yeah, yeah, yeah. Here's what God says. Verse 6 of Numbers 12. God said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. See, he's faithful in the house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Oh boy. Moses was called the servant of the Lord. That's a wonderful appellation. And there's good reason for it, too. He was faithful in all his house. He was a pursuer, you know. He ministered to the Lord up on the top of the mountain. And here's what he said. Lord, show me thy glory. I want to see you. Even if it nukes me and I die, I want to see you. What a pursuer of God. How beautiful this must be to God. When all the children down at the bottom of the mountain said, no, God, don't speak to us. Moses said, not only speak to me, show me yourself. Oh, there's a faithful servant. But not only up on the mountain alone with God, down in the house when the tabernacle was built, he spent day and night in there worshiping God and listening for his voice and giving counsel out of the... He served the people out of the house. He was faithful in his house. My servant Moses. Of course, we know his story of transformation as well, right? He wasn't able to really be God's servant until he was drained of all his own strengths and mastership ability. And so he spent 40 years learning how to be a master in Egypt and then 40 years learning how to be a servant in the desert. And when finally at 80 years old, he was a stuttering sheep herder. The Lord says, now, Moses, you're ready to be my servant. Moses says, who am I? God says, you're that bush right over there. That old worthless bush. But notice, it's on fire. It's on fire with the fire of God, and the bush isn't burning up. That's you. You be my bush, Moses, and I'll blow you down to Egypt and blow you back through the wilderness. I'll take you wherever I want, but I'll keep you on fire. And Moses' servanthood was so beautiful because he'd go up and talk with God, come down, his face was glowing. And when his face wasn't glowing, he was on fire. And it was God's fire. It wasn't his own fire. He had no fires left. I don't want to speak disparagingly about 80-year-old people. But there's not too much left to stoke. But the fire of God renews Moses in such a way that he lived another 40 years. And when he was finally taken to be with the Lord, his eyesight was still youthful. It's amazing what serving the Lord will do. He was kept by the fire of God. Isn't that amazing? And beautiful to boot. Always having to wear a veil because people would freak out at the beauty of his countenance by the presence of the Lord. Are you such a humble servant? Have you been fired with the fire of God and by His Holy Spirit? We go now to 1 Samuel, chapter 3. We hardly even need to turn there, except I want to just touch on one verse in chapter 4. It all came down to this. Here is the beauty of a, of course, hearing servant. Isn't it beautiful to be a hearing servant? In verse 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 3, and then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel said, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Maybe you can explain to me this mystery, but there are so many saints in the house of God, and therefore so many servants. But often the word of God is rare, even in the church. When Samuel came on the scene, this was the heavenly perspective on Israel. The word of God was rare. Nobody heard God anymore. Now there were leaders, elders of the people and the tribes. There was the high priest. There was the high priest's family. They were supposed to hear the Lord. Nobody's hearing the Lord until a little boy who grew up and learned how to be faithful in the house of God. You know how God prepared him to hear? Here's how he prepared him. Sweep up the house, open the door, close the door, go get a sandwich for Eli. He's living in the house, given to the Lord since a little boy, and all he's doing is doing little things in the house, being faithful, 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 faithful. Keeping himself from the contamination of Eli's sons who were corrupt, and even though he saw that, he just stayed away and went over and swept. You see, he kept himself pure, and the Lord spoke to him. And just notice chapter 4, verse 1. Here is the estimate of one young boy. Let's say he's 10 years old. I don't know. Now, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out to meet the Philistines. The word of the Lord, verse 21 of chapter 3. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Israel through one man, one boy, who heard. I'm very thankful for young people, because some of them have kept themselves pure. Despite all that's gone on and all the temptation, they've kept themselves pure. And when I join in the worship of an assembly and I hear some young person share something that they have heard from God, it delights my soul. And I know it delights the Father who is in heaven. The Master loves it when His servants hear His voice. And this is the testimony of Samuel. How wonderful. And he gave hope to all of Israel just by his hearing. I love this little portion in Psalm 132, speaking of David, upon whom we touch now. Of course, we all know David very well. He was a servant. He was called God's servant. He called himself God's servant. I just would like to read a few verses here because to me they touch on something of the beauty of the worshiping servant. Verse 1, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. You know, David grew up a worshiper. Under the stars, he began writing songs. His heart was transformed by the Lord. He loved the Lord. He saw something about the majesty and greatness of the Lord. The Lord transformed him and made him a servant, a true servant, in the caves, in the days when Saul was trying to kill him. And yet in all that time, he kept on looking to the Lord. And in his heart, there was found such beauty that it said that he had a heart after God. And here he is in the caves, and he's thinking about Jehovah, and he's thinking about the kingdom. And he's thinking about something that nobody has thought about since Moses prophesied it centuries before. He said, you know something? The Lord needs a house. I've got this burden for the Lord to have a house. And when he finally became king, he still had this burden. He says, okay, I have my palace, but you know what? I can't sleep. I can't rest until God has a house. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? Where did he get that idea from? Something in his heart said, this isn't right. This isn't right. It's not right for a servant to have a bigger house than the master. The master needs something. It's not right. And so he vowed a vow. It's so wonderful when a servant vows a vow. You know, brothers and sisters, you can only get into glorious trouble if you make a vow to the Lord. So do it. Do it. David says, I won't sleep. Eventually he fell asleep, I'm sure. Because it was Solomon who had to eventually build that house. But David had such a heart, even when he couldn't build it, he said, well, then I'll go get all the stuff for it. And he made the preparations for the build. Oh, what a servant. Okay, Lord, if you won't let me build it, I'll get ready for it. You know, this heart of a servant right here is beautiful to the Lord. The Lord said to him, you know, nobody ever asked me that before. Nobody ever said, God, you need a house. And he meant it as a compliment. Most people don't think about God's house. Like Haggai says, most people are building their own houses. Even though the house of the Lord is in ruins. Well, I have my own house is in ruins. You know, David had this larger view in his heart, which was so precious to God. I'll just give you a couple more. We turn to Ezra, if you can find it, in chapter 7. Because Ezra was a servant of God. And just verse 10 of Ezra. Ezra is the picture of the studious servant. Now, we've got some great students. We've got some young people who read the Bible every year, all the way through. That's good. That's good. A servant of the Word of God. A studious servant of the Word of God. Look at what it says in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Suddenly in chapter 7, it mentions that Ezra now goes up to Jerusalem. And it just says of him in verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, Ezra was of the Levites. Ezra was to be involved with the temple, but he was in Babylon. There was no temple. Ezra set his heart to study the word. He studied it. He practiced it. He lived by the word. And his day came. When he came to Jerusalem, now the temple had been built, but much else was left to be done. Ezra began to teach the word, and the people began to weep. The words of God came alive. Most of the people had lost Hebrew and had begun to speak Aramaic during the time of Babylonian captivity. And so Ezra would speak, and he had translators on either side that would have to interpret what the Hebrew words were saying, because they only knew Aramaic. And as Ezra spoke, the people's hearts were overflowing. It was a feast. They stood up while he spoke for hours, and he spoke about the feasts of the Lord and how to serve the Lord and how we should have the singers in the temple. And he beautified the whole situation as he expounded the Word of God. There is such a precious thing when a student of the Word becomes a servant of the Word. Ezra just beautified Jerusalem by the words that he spoke. But there's even more. As he studied the Word of God, he came to the point where he saw something, a prophetic key for understanding the history of Israel. You know, Ezra was the scribe who in the end wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. He rehearsed the history of the people of God. But he had rehearsed it because having seen a prophetic key. And what was that key? God blessed Israel, and Israel experienced decline, according to their treatment of the house of God. He went through that history and showed king after king, those kings who worshipped at the house and refurbished the house and sent offerings to the house and kept the feast, Israel was blessed. Those kings that set up idols and disregarded the house and brought the house into disrepair, even closed its doors, those kings brought the decline of Israel. The whole history of the people of God is related to how they care about God's house. Ezra saw that. That's the key to understanding Israel's history. Isn't that an amazing thing? Because he was a student of the Word of God, he became a servant of the Word. And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? When somebody can beautify the house by the Word of God. Then one more, of course, Daniel. Just look at Daniel, one verse here. Daniel chapter 6. Sorry, two verses. Daniel chapter 6. 19 and 20. Just for the reference of Daniel as the servant. Daniel chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Then the king arose at dawn. This is Darius the king. Daniel's been thrown in the lion's den. At the break of dawn, King Darius went to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said, don't worry. God shut the mouths up. But what a thing for a king to say of Daniel, his secretary of state, servant of the living God. Did God help you in this situation? Oh, what a stature, what a nobility this servant was. Not only high up in the official life of the kings that held Israel in exile, but uncompromised all the way through. Now, we see here in chapter 6, verse 10, what I mean by uncompromised. When his detractors and those who were jealous of him made a decree that nobody should pray to anything other than the statue of the king, it says in verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered the house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. That's why he got thrown in the lion's den. He refused to not worship his master. Daniel had a conviction that you see woven throughout this book, and it's this. The heavens rule. He's in a place where he's a slave, really, to various different kings, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and now Darius and eventually Cyrus. But through the whole thing, he says, you know what? Heaven rules. And I'll not compromise on that. And when he was given the opportunity to become rich, he didn't let wealth become a snare. He kept himself pure and did not defile himself with the king's table, it says. In other words, here was a servant who was wealthy and unspoiled. Now that is a beautiful thing. Oh, how the Lord loves. You know, God blesses so many of his servants. God blesses his people and gives them wealth. But when it becomes a snare and they lose their servanthood, and become distracted by making mammon their master, they cannot serve God and mammon. Daniel always uncompromisingly served the Lord. And so God could bring him up to high station without fear of compromise because his heart was set. What a beautiful thing to see an uncompromising servant whose heart is set. Now, aren't God's servants beautiful? And we are meant to be this way. These are given as examples to us. We shouldn't say, oh, I could never be like that. But some of you will be brought up to high station. Have you set your heart not to defile yourself? Then you'll be a beautiful servant in the eyes of the Lord. Now, there's one more servant mentioned in the Old Testament. Mentioned in the Old. Fulfilled in the New.
my servant, the servant, even the Lord Jesus. And so we should look at him. We read already that passage in Isaiah chapter 42. Let's just note it again. Isaiah himself, an amazing servant, a faithful servant, a visionary servant. In his waiting before the Lord, he came to a revelation. And in chapter 40 and following, he began to unveil a revelation as God gave him revelation that there would be a servant who would arise in Israel. And this would be the quintessential servant. Called by God, my servant. Notice there in verse 42, chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. God delights in his servant. Could I call him, so we just understand who he is, the servant of servants? God delights. He says, oh, my servant in whom I delight. And what was Jesus' response? Jesus says, according to Psalm 40, Lord, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. The two delights meet. Oh, this is the whole purpose of creation. The master delights in the servant delights in the master. I delight to do thy will, O God, even though it meant the cross. I delight to do thy will, Master. You're the one Master. You're the great Master. I respond to you always. My ear you have dug. I understand. I hear you. And I say, you don't want bulls and offerings and religious things. You want me. And I delight to give you me as a sacrifice. Oh, what a wonderful servant we have right here. And so, of course, we just look at a few verses in Matthew just to follow the course here. You know, of course, the Father kept it silent as much as he could, but in Matthew chapter 3, he just had to let out something. And you know, of course, when Jesus was baptized, by John the Baptist, Jesus was baptized, faithful, beautiful servant. Wow, even John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he saw the beauty of this servant. He says, no, you need to baptize me. Jesus said, no, the will of God is you baptize me. And so John baptized him. And of course, we have verse 17. And when he came out of the water, it says, behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I delight, you see. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And God, in speaking about his son, brings together both his sonship and his servanthood. Because this is, you'll see from your notes in your column, this statement, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, comes from those two different places in the Old Testament. Psalm 2, this is my son. Isaiah 42, my servant in whom I am well pleased. Now, I don't want to go into too much detail, but you know something? The Hebrew had a special word for servant. And it even goes across into the Greek. It's a word that's only used of Jesus as a servant. And you know what it is? It's a word that can be translated either son or servant. He's a son servant. The son is meant to be a servant. The son responds to the father with obedience. He's the son servant. Oh, my beloved son servant. I'm so delighted in him. And at the transfiguration, when Jesus was transformed into glory, God said again, that's him. I'm sorry, I got to speak from heaven. I can't keep it silent. That's my beloved son servant in whom I'm well pleased. I delight in that one. He is so pleasing to me. In Matthew chapter 4, the devil tried to tempt Jesus. Even offering him the kingdoms of this world. And he says, no. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve. What a servant. He was uncompromising, a greater than Daniel, uncompromising in all his way. He could not be put off by even the kingdoms of this world. And then we noticed in Matthew chapter 12,
Jesus went about doing good. He was such a precious servant, such a wonderful servant, because he had this amazing combination that nobody up to that time had ever had. He had this combination of power and gentleness. So we read these verses here in chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, where he came to the synagogue and found a man with a withered hand. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Such power this servant had. He was anointed by the Spirit, as the scripture in Isaiah 42 relates right below. "I put my Spirit upon him." And so he did this powerful miracle. And yet at the same time, when controversy arose about him, he went to another place quietly. He wasn't there to argue, to be disputative, to cause division, to stand for himself. He was there to serve among the people. So gentle, so powerful. Nobody has ever been seen like this Jesus. What is the reason the disciples are wondering? 2 years they're traveling with Jesus, wondering, what is it about him? He's such a servant. He's such a servant of the Father. And then one day it came clear. We all know in the middle of Matthew in chapter 16 and verse 16, when Peter spoke in a moment of clarity and revelation and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus got alone with his disciples and said, "Well, who do people say I am?" And just to put it simply, people were saying, "You're a servant. Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "The Master." And suddenly it dawned on them the mystery of Jesus. The Master became a servant. The servant is a master. The Master is a servant. God is a serving God. Jesus is a servant King. That's what it means to be a master, is to serve. And they saw it in Jesus. And these two things came together. This master and servant that had been spread apart by rebellion and sin had suddenly come together in Jesus. And there was the master and there was the servant. You're looking at him. Oh, what a revelation. He brought it all together. All of Bible history is right there in front of him, looking in the face of Jesus. Why? That's what it means to be a servant. Why? That's who the Master is. No wonder he's so good. You know what? He's telling us that God the Father is just like him. He's a noble master. He's a good master. Look at him. He's loving and caring and gentle and powerful. That's God. He's the Master. We see the Master is noble. But look at him. He's a noble servant. We look at him and say, oh, I wish I could be like that. And Jesus said, it's enough for you to be like that. And then, of course, we just go to chapter 20 of Matthew, and I suppose this is where they came to a revelation about themselves. You know, in chapter 20, verse 20, James and John, or the mother of James and John, came and said, you know, could James and John sit on the left hand and the right hand at the throne? Now, we won't get after them because, like some have said, the other disciples were really mad because they didn't think of it first. But verse 24, we have Jesus' statement. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus called them to himself and said, now you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be the first shall be your slave, just as me, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And Jesus spoke of what it means to serve in the kingdom. Do you see what that means, to serve in the kingdom? It's to be like the Son of Man, and to serve, and not be served. And when the disciples heard this, I think they came to the end of themselves because they'd just been fighting about who's going to be the master. Okay, Jesus, you're the master. Now, who's number two master? Who's number three mini-me master? And Jesus said, you know, in the kingdom, it isn't like that at all. And they saw they were not servants. And we see we are not servants. And the disciples saw they never could be servants because it would just be their hand trying to serve God. for some kind of ambition or glory for the first or the second place and all of this kind of thing, which is unacceptable to God. You know, when the disciples found out they were rebels, it makes us realize when it comes to serving God, can you do that? He says, okay, in my kingdom now, here's how you serve. You become a slave to everybody. Can you do that? Well, I say, there's no man on earth that can do that, except they're transformed by the servant of God. You see, as we see at the very end of that phrase, he realized he came only not only to serve, but to give his life. The ultimate sacrifice of the greatest servant that ever walked upon the earth. The most beautiful man, so full of knowledge, so full of pursuit, so hanging on to the Lord, so full of the beauty that we described in small pictures in the Old Testament. This was all Jesus, all wrapped into one, and he laid it all down. He said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Then he said, now if you would serve me, follow me, and do likewise. It's still a mystery to Israel. One portion in Isaiah, they just don't understand. Those passages, a number of passages in Isaiah 40 through 66 that have to do with the servant of God, they relate to Israel as a whole, but many of those passages could only relate to Jesus, as we read in chapter 42. The scriptures say that Jesus' ministry on earth was a fulfillment of this delightful servant who came with power and gentleness. But we want to read, of course, the greatest passage on the servant that there ever is in the Bible, in Isaiah 53. This is the servant. We could never be like this. We could never lay down our lives for others because we're not a perfect servant. But there was one perfect servant, and here is what it says of him. We read in verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, the servant. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. God will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, God will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now you may be here this morning and you have never really laid claim to Jesus as your master. I hope you can see this morning there's no better master than Jesus. He is a redeemer. He is a healer. He takes your sins upon himself. He died on the cross for you and I. This is our servant king. Do you own him? If our conference this week makes you desire to be a servant, but if you are not owned by him. That is to say, if he is not your master, you cannot serve in the house of God. And you cannot serve the Lord himself. It's just your doings. But if you'd surrender to the master, to this suffering servant, who having lived perfectly, gave himself perfectly, then you're called a servant of God. This is an amazing grace. And brothers and sisters who have known the Lord a long time, we're still amazed by this, that the Lord saves us and calls us his servants. And then he calls us his friends, all by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that grace? You cannot serve him on your own, but you can come to him. He is a Lord and a Savior, a Master. He's the only one who can set us free to become the servants as we were meant to be, not serving lesser gods or serving death itself, but serving by his strength. Are you one who's made a vow to be a better mother? You can't do that. Have you made a vow to be a better provider? You can't do that. Have you made a vow that you're going to read your Bible 26 chapters a day? You can't do that. Have you made a vow, I'm going to hold on to the Lord and not let him go? Oh, how fickle we are. But if you'll just say, Master, then you shall be saved. You just come and say, Behold, thy servant hears, and he will begin to speak. You know, he is so gentle. But we have to come to him and realize that before we talk anything about serving God, we have to stand before the one who alone truly serves. Our Lord Jesus, even sitting at the right hand of the Father, has a servant's heart. So he's serving us today. And if we could live by his life, we would find ourselves responding in the same kind of service. Service that is profitable. Service that is beautiful. Oh, that the Lord could beautify his house with beautiful servants. For this we pray. Lord, as we come to you today, we give you thanks. In your great servanthood, you suffered all on our behalf. And you looked for the joy ahead of you and suffered all the pain that you could have servants and teach us how to serve. Thank you as we gather together at the beginning of this time and consider these matters, that we stand before the one who alone is a faithful servant. Oh God, we're such unprofitable servants before him. How much we've done of our own energies, our own strength, by our own hand, for our own ambitions. Oh God, forgive us when we see this powerful, gentle servant of God. We're not surprised that all your delight is in him. And so by faith we catch hold of his leg. Lord Jesus, we won't let you go until you bless us with your servanthood. And teach us how to serve. Oh God, give us grace in these last days, that in your large house there could be vessels of gold and silver, vessels of honor, who serve at your every will and call. Oh, teach us, Lord, to be thy servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.